This is probably one of the lesser known stories in David's life, although it's an important story, and it sets the stage for what's coming. 2 Samuel chapter 14, I was spending a few moments Friday trying to figure out how to finish this whole book out, because the rest of it is primarily about the shortcomings of King David and his children. There are those who see a problem and know how to solve it, but once their ideas take shape, things don't go so well. Joab had an idea how to bring King David and his son Solomon together, but it led to long-term problems. David had an idea about how to open the door for his son to return to Jerusalem, but his idea failed to accomplish his goal. And Absalom had an idea about how to get in the good graces of his father, but it turned out to be very misguided. That's why I titled the sermon, Failed Reconciliation. So think about that for a minute. Have you tried to reconcile with somebody that you're at odds with? I have. More than once. How'd it go? Sometimes, I'm thinking, if you had one that really went perfect, you could tell us about it right now. I guarantee it. But if they don't reach the mark that you have in mind, you struggle with it because it's not really finished. And in our story right now, something happens at the end and you go, you know what, this is not finished. The reconciliation that was desired didn't reach its final goal. Okay? So ask yourself that question as we speak to the topics that are in this chapter right here. What does reconciliation, true reconciliation, really look like? What is it like to be at odds with somebody and then return to what you hoped was before that those odds developed? The truth of the matter is that real reconciliation is not easy. It's complicated. We'll get to that topic in a few minutes. None of these men had evil motives. In our story, Joab wanted to get his king back so he can get on with expanding the kingdom. David wanted the mess with Absalom to be over and for his family to return to normal. And Absalom wanted to at least be welcome in his father's public court. They wanted something, but it just didn't work out that way. So I'd like to divide this chapter into three parts. The first part is Joab's clever scheme. He has a really clever scheme. It takes up 20 verses. This is pretty complicated. We'll get to that story in a minute. First, Joab's clever scheme, and he's the first guy in the story that doesn't get what he really wants. The second one is David's foolish scheme. He has a nonsense scheme, and it's in verses 21 through 24. It's the shortest part of the chapter. And the third one is Absalom's determined scheme to get back into his father's good graces. So that's how it breaks itself out. But the woman is one of three women in this story. Let me back up and let's read the text, verses 1 through 21st, okay? Look there. Now Joab, the son of Zeruiah, knew that the king's heart went out to Absalom. Joab's really a good confidant of King David. He knows exactly what's going on inside David's heart and inside between his two ears, and he can tell David's beside himself. Okay? And Joab went to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman and said to her, pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning garments. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but behave like a woman who has been mourning many days for the dead. Go to the king and speak thus to him. So Joab put the words in her mouth. So what's Joab doing? He is crafting a little plan to get two people reconciled. King David and his son Absalom. Okay? So this is his little scheme. When the woman of Tekoa came to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and paid homage and said, save me, O king. And the king said to her, what is your trouble? She answered, alas, I am a widow. My husband is dead. I'm not certain if that's true. We'll keep reading. And your servant had two sons, and they quarreled with one another in the field. There was no one to separate them, and one struck the other and killed him. And now the whole clan has risen against your servant, and they say, give up the man who struck his brother, that we may put him to death for the life of his brother whom he killed. Does that story sound familiar to you? And so they would destroy the heir also. Thus they would quench my coal that is left and leave to my husband neither name nor remnant on the face of the earth. She's a widow, and her one son is killed by the other son, and now they want to take the son who committed the murder and bring him to justice and kill him as well. At least that's the story. Then the king said to the woman, go to your house, and I will give orders concerning you. And the woman of Tekoa said to the king, insert in right there, that's not what I was looking for as an answer from you. I want more. Okay? And the woman of Tekoa said to the king, on me be the guilt, my lord the king, and on my father's house. Let the king and his throne be guiltless. The king said, if anyone says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall never touch you again. That's not enough either, dear. I want more, she said. One more. Then she said, please let the king invoke the Lord your God, that the avenger of blood kill no more, and my son be not destroyed. She said, I want you to tell me that my son is not going to be killed by these people who want to avenge his blood, my other son's blood. That's what she wanted, okay? And he said, as the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground. That's what she was hoping for. He finally said it. Then the woman said, please let your servant speak a word to my lord the king. And he said, speak. And the woman said, why then have you planned such a thing against the people of God? For in giving this decision, the king convicts himself, inasmuch as the king does not bring his banished one home again. Oh, so this is really about Absalom, who killed his oldest brother. Oh. You see what Joab's doing right here? We must all die. We must, like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. But God will not take away life, and he devises means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast. One will not remain an outcast. Now I have come to say this to my lord the king, because the people have made me afraid, and your servant thought, I will speak to the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his servant. For the king will hear and deliver a servant from the hand of the man who would destroy me and my son together with the heritage of God. And your servant thought, the word of my lord, the king will set me at rest. For my lord, the king is like the angel of God to discern good and evil. The Lord your God be with you. So she butters him up at the very end. I know you're going to do the right thing right here. Now that you realize that I'm here to talk to you about what's going on between you and Absalom. In verse 18, then the king answers the woman, do not hide from me anything, I ask you. And the woman said, let my lord the king speak. And the king said, is the hand of Joab with you in all of this? He smokes out who put her up to this. She's not going to lie to him. She just told a bunch of lies or made up this big story, but she's not going to lie to him about this particular issue. And the woman answered and said, as surely as you live, my lord the king, one cannot turn to the right hand or to the left from anything that my lord the king has said. It was your servant Joab who commanded me. It was he who put all these words in the mouth of your servant. In order to change the course of things, your servant Joab did this. But my lord has wisdom like the wisdom of the angel of God to know all things that are on the earth. The majority of this chapter is about this particular story right here, the first 20 verses. And it's something to think about. This is a little bit of an aside, but something that I want you to think about. This is Joab's clever scheme, okay? He's really being clever. This is a pretty sophisticated thing. How long do you think it took him to set this thing up? The woman had to have been kind of an amateur actress to pull this off. He went to Tekoa, about 10 miles from Jerusalem. I don't want the king to know anybody out there. I don't want the king to know who this lady is. And she does his bidding, okay? When we are appealing to someone in authority, and that's what she's doing, she's making an appeal to the person in authority, and that's the king. It is important that we communicate two things, and she effectively does this. First of all, there may be a better way to get what you want, and what is needed, please hear me out. Here's the rest of it. This will take humility and confidence. She was completely confident in her story, even though it's a bald-faced lie. It's not the truth. Nothing like that ever really happened. But she's completely confident that this could potentially change the king's mind. And secondly, she's completely humble about it. Where did I get that from? I'll tell you in a minute. And second, whatever is decided, I will abide by your decision. And I get it from Daniel chapter 1, verses 9 through 15. Know that story? Daniel and his three friends are part of King Nebuchadnezzar's court, and they have to eat a certain kind of food, which is a violation of Jewish law. And so what does Daniel do? He appeals to the prince of the eunuchs, who's in charge of them, to change his food. Give me special treatment so I don't have to eat this food. And what's the eunuch's pushback? Well, if you guys look awful, if your appearance is disgusting, they'll cut my head off, not yours. So Daniel has to make an appeal. And what does he say? You know what? I want to protect your head. So let's do a little trial. Now, he had him for 3 years. And so this is the very beginning of the 3 years. And for 3 years, they had to eat all this food. He says, by the end of 3 years, I could look. You guys would look miserable if you eat this food. That's what Daniel's saying. That's what the eunuch, prince of the eunuchs, thinks. So Daniel makes a proposal. How about if you do this, just test this for 10 days? That's his simple appeal. And at the end of 10 days, I will do exactly what you tell me to do. See what he's got? Right? He says, there's another way of doing these things, and I'm willing to submit to whatever you decide at the end of that 10-day testing period. So that's a simple appeal. That's what's going on right here. He's humble, Daniel's humble, and he's confident that God can step in and solve this problem when he makes his appeal. And guess what God did? He actually made them look better than the other guys. The guy goes, no problem, I'll feed you water, bread and water, not a problem. The appeal worked out beautifully. I take that same principle into this story right here. The woman had a simple appeal. It's pretty convincing. Joab did an excellent job of crafting this little story. And she sold it perfectly. Okay? Where is Joab in this story? I would submit to you, based on the next verse, he was standing in the room. The king's court was right there, and this woman comes up there. She bows in front of the king, all that stuff, and she gives her a little story, and Joab's standing over there. This woman's good. That's what he's thinking. She did an excellent job of making this appeal. That's why she's referred to as a wise woman. There were three of them in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. She's the second one, okay? The woman of Tekoa had a great attitude and tells her story convincingly, and most important detail after the tale is found in verse 6b. And now the whole clan has risen against my servant, and they say, give up the man who struck his brother, that we may put him to death for the life of the brother whom he killed. And so they would destroy the heir also. So that she's leaning back into some Old Testament law. And if this person is killed, then my husband's dead, then the land that's in my family will be passed to the relatives. They're waiting in the wings just to get the property. That's her argument, okay? Thus they would quench my coal that is left and leave to my husband neither name nor remnant on the face of the earth. Her appeal speaks to several issues. First, her living son did not kill her dead son in a premeditated act. If he did, there would be no choice. Okay? That's her story. The second thing that comes in here, if her living son dies for his crime, her relatives are angling for their family property. She hints at that. Third, she needed compassion and mercy that understood the situation and gave her meaningful relief. And her only remaining son is the person who could stand and catch the property so that she wouldn't be left homeless. And fourth, her dead husband's name and posterity would be lost forever if her remaining son had to die. And twice when David's response to her, she's not satisfied. She keeps pushing. She's not arrogant, she's not pushy, but she hasn't heard the right words. Okay? So when David says those sacred words, as the Lord lives, not one hair of your sons shall fall to the ground. Now, will that apply to David and Absalom? Because Absalom killed his oldest son. That's a true story. In the next verses, verses 12 through 17, she reveals her true purpose, and David discerns the source of the verbiage. Oh, this is Joab working in the background, isn't it? He figured it out pretty quick. When I am instructed by someone supervising me, my boss, for instance, to do something that my conscience is struggling with, am I compelled to do it? I wonder what the woman of Tekoa thought when Joab approached her. I need you to tell the king a story. Here's the story. None of it's true, but I need you to do this. And I'm thinking, this wise woman, did she say, no problem, I can tell that lie, or make up that story, or I can do it convincingly and change his mind? No problem. I don't think she did that. And I'm thinking, what would I do if someone put me in that situation? I'm thinking, you know, I don't really like the idea of this. You need to find somebody else. That would be my first response. My right response would be, you know, you shouldn't do that. Why don't you just go talk to the king yourself? That's what I think Joab should have said. Why don't you just talk to, and the woman should have said, just go talk to the king yourself. Why do you need me to make up this nonsense story? It takes up 20 verses in the Bible because it wants us to find some instruction in here, okay? And if I can't, what are my options? The woman does what she is instructed to do at first, deciding, deceiving the king, and then accomplishing something that the king's friend should have told David himself. So let me ask you a question. When you want someone else to do something, but you don't go directly to them, what are you doing? I have asked the question hundreds of times. Who is the most influential person in that person's life that you want to change the course, that you want to do, that you want someone to change? Who's the most influential person? And Joab decides, you know, I don't have any influence over David, although they were really good friends. So, this is a puzzling story to me. He gets a complete stranger to make up the story to change his mind. This sure seems like some kind of manipulation. To me, it's pure manipulation. The story has no basis in truth whatsoever, but it manipulates David. You'll see what he does in verse 21. Is manipulation by a human the best way to solve a problem? Apparently, Joab thought it was. And it works on David. But is it the best way to help someone change their mind? So here's the question behind this. When I'm reconciled to God, is he manipulating me? Is he manipulating the circumstances to get me to do something that he wants me to do? I would tell you that God sets circumstances up so that I walk in the right direction many times in my life. These are two humans, broken humans, trying to manipulate the king. Okay? Let's move on to verses 21 through 24. David's foolish scheme, verse 21. Then the king said to Joab, behold, now I grant this. Go bring back the young man Absalom. He instantly decides, okay, resolve this problem, go get him right now. And he's like 80 miles north of there. And Joab fell on his face to the ground and paid homage to the, and blessed the king. And Joab said, today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, my lord the king, and that the king has granted the request of his servant. So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. That's not the end of this, though. And the king said, let him dwell apart in his own house. He is not to come into my presence. So Absalom lived apart in his own house and did not come into the king's presence. So Joab's plan didn't work. He wanted the king to reconcile with his son Absalom, and yet the circumstances of that whole charade ended up Absalom, now instead of living 80 miles away, he lived 8 blocks away. And the king says, I don't want him in my presence. It's a curious story, isn't it? In one sense, David brings his son home to the same city where he lived, but in a relational sense, he remained distant from his son, and as we will see, that did not sit well with Absalom. So real, true reconciliation is not physical connection, it's emotional, it's relational return. This story is about reconciliation. It's leaning into that piece right there. Here's the rest of that statement. He was forgiven, restored, reconciled in a very shallow sense. Oh yeah, we're doing fine. The truth of the matter is, no, we're not. But not in a true sense of the word. You know, there's reconciliation at the divine level, and that's real reconciliation. We'll come back to that topic. What does that really look like, okay? All right? The relationship was still strained and there was no true reconciliation. Here's a precept that comes out of two texts. An Old Testament story. That should be, and then a New Testament text, okay? And they're both about the same topic, okay? Let me read the words of Joseph in Genesis 50. Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? He says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. He first responded with words that pointed to something beyond that present moment. He looked at the whole of his life and saw the hand of God in the details, but in the flow of his life. He accepted that flow, and told his brothers that they were used by God, even though they never sensed that God was using them. God brought us back together, he said. Second, he did something. Here's the rest of that text. Do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones. His reconciliation was not verbal. He actually entered into their life. Everything, every need that you have, I will take care of it. He reinvested in their life like they were related to each other. And not until he said those words did everybody go, okay, I guess we're not in as much trouble as I thought we were. Because all the brothers thought that Joseph was going to have those guys killed after Jacob died. He's going to get revenge on us. And Joseph said, no, that's not reconciliation. So this is a summary. I didn't put this in your notes. Reconciliation has two parts. Okay, you should already know this, but I'm going to repeat it anyway. First, one person chooses to forgive the other person. That's the first part. Someone forgives. The second part is someone fesses up to what was forgiven and makes things right. Those are the two parts of reconciliation. I had a long argument with one guy. We never solved the problem in our last church. He said, the person who you can't forgive first, the person has to fess up to it first, then you can forgive them. And I said, is that what happened at the cross? That is not what happened at the cross. I was forgiven first, and when I came to the cross, I owned up to my sin, and reconciliation came to be. In Joseph's story, his brothers are not all that forthcoming, but Joseph forgives them anyway. And after, that's chapter 45, by the way. He forgives them. And after his father dies, they own up to what they have done, and Joseph tells them the same thing he told them before, and they are finally reconciled. My guess is it took him a while. Let's just see if this is true, because we don't believe you. That was just a broken human being, Joseph. One evidence of failed reconciliation is relational distance, and this story points it out. Okay? We can be pretty bad about reconciliation. Absalom's determined scheme. Okay? This is the third part of it. Verse 25. Now in all Israel, there was no one such, no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he cut it, the hair of his head, for at the end of every year he used to cut it, when it was heavy on him, he cut it. He weighed the hair of his head 200 shekels by the king's weight. There were born to Absalom 3 sons and 1 daughter whose name was Tamar. She was a beautiful woman. He named his own daughter after his sister who was raped by Ammon, whom he killed. So Absalom lived 2 full years in Jerusalem without coming into the king's presence. Then Absalom sent for Joab. Joab always gets in the middle of this stuff, doesn't he? To send him to the king, but Joab would not come to him. And he sent a second time, but Joab would not come again. Then he said to his servants, "See, Joab's field is next to mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire." So Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Then Joab arose and went to Absalom at his house and said to him, "Why have your servants set my field on fire?" Absalom answered, "Behold, I sent word to you. Come here, that I may send you to the king and to ask, 'Why have you come from Geshur? It would be better for me to be there still. Now therefore, let me go into the presence of the king, and if there is guilt in me, let him put me to death.'" Then Joab went to the king and told him, and he summoned Absalom. So he came to the king and bowed himself with his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. This is the end of this story. He tries to get Joab to come help him one more time, and Joab says, "I don't have time for this nonsense." He blows him off twice. Third time, what does Absalom do? He's a pretty interesting character, by the way. "Just burn his field down. I'll get his attention." And what happens? Joab shows up at his front door. "Why did you burn down my field?" He tells him why, and Joab figures it out. So he goes to the king, and the king says, "Bring Absalom in here." So Absalom is a curious son that really causes me to struggle, okay? A couple of things come to mind right here. First of all, there are statements in Scripture that should lead us to a definite conclusion, and that conclusion comes from Deuteronomy 5:16 and 28:18. Here's what it says. When children dishonor their parents, they risk their future in ways they do not expect. I was listening to a minister preach one time, and he told his congregation, "I'm probably going to die before the end of the month." And everyone's looking at him. Well, he's like 52 years old. And people said to him after service, "What are you doing?" He said, "I came to realize that I have dishonored my parents numerous times, and God's going to cut my life short." He died within a week. I don't know where stuff like that came from, but dishonoring our parents is a trigger that creates trouble for the future. I don't care what that means. I can't tell you exactly what that means, dishonoring your parents. But God knows when we do it. And when we do it, bad stuff is coming in the future. He says those words. Here's the rest of it. As hard as some parents can be, God chose them for each of us. I realize all this stuff. I've met some really challenging parents. I've met people who should never have been parents. But, and this is where the appeal is to the child towards the parent who has been corrupt, difficult, challenging, whatever, from the child to the parent. And that's what the instruction is right here. How we treat our parent doesn't matter. Is David being an upright parent here? He didn't do his job very well. And Absalom's forcing him to bring him into his presence. It's a troubling thing. I just want you to understand that that's a serious problem right there. How do I take care of my parent? What do I do so that they're properly honored? Absalom will dishonor his parents. His father, and that never goes well. What does he do in the next chapter? He seeks to overthrow the kingdom. Talk about dishonoring your father. Okay? He magnifies the problem in big ways. The results of David's sin with Bathsheba is playing itself out, and that has been as much as 10 years ago. And now things are on the brink of getting worse. Dr. Woodhouse, in his commentary, comments that battles that David has fought are insignificant by comparison to what's going on the inside. This is not a battle with somebody on the outside who's trying to destroy Israel. This is a battle within David's family is trying to destroy him. We could walk off for 20 minutes and talk about that and how God destroys, how the devil destroys families, destroys churches, destroys communities from within, not from without. As much as David is loved by God, he is not the man that is needed. We need someone who knows the meaning of full reconciliation. And David has a lot to learn here. Just a couple of things to add to the story. There are some commentators who think that David's second son, Chileab, Absalom was his third son, Chileab, was born to Abigail, has died. And here's how why they believe that. In chapter 15, it takes place in chapter 15 as Absalom sets himself up to be the next king. There's a hint in there that all of Absalom's children have died. It's three boys for sure. And his two older brothers have died. And so he thinks he's in line to be the king. I've often wondered about this, and I figured it out. He kills his oldest brother, and Chileab likely died before he reached maturity. So Absalom's the next person in line right here. That's why in chapter 15, he's setting himself up to be the next king. And David leaves the city. You want to take over? See ya. He leaves. There's an old saying, don't count your chickens before they hatch. That's exactly what Absalom does in dishonoring his father. It is too speculative to assume that David truly reconciled with Absalom, that he could have conducted himself uprightly thereafter, but that should not dissuade us from pursuing reconciliation. We should always pursue reconciliation and restoration. It is a two-way street, but as believers, it is of God, and we pursue reconciliation. Paul makes this point in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 16 to 21. What is it? You should all know that text, right? God actually called me to be a reconciler. He reconciled me, so now he says, go and do likewise. Reconcile. Reconcile with people that you're at odds with, and stand in the middle to reconcile people back to each other. I guarantee it's difficult work. People who are professional counselors, that's what they're doing. They're trying to help people reconcile with their past and reconcile with their spouse and reconcile with their children and on and on and on. Reconcile, reconcile, reconcile. It should be the natural desire of believers. He says at the very end, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As someone who has been reconciled by God through Jesus Christ, I am called by God to be a reconciler with others. Joab was that person. He was imperfect at it. Trust me, he was imperfect. But he is the person in this story who really wanted two people, the king and his son, to be reconciled. He points me to Christ. So let's look at some conclusions, all right? First, 2 Samuel chapter 7. Remember, that chapter is the high point in David's reign, and then he sets up his government and expands Israel's territory from the new capital city, Jerusalem. That's the high point of the whole story. God made this promise to him, on your throne will sit one of your relatives forever. We can never really know the extent of our misery when we choose sin and walk in the works and the ways of Satan. What happens in the next chapter? David has an affair with Bathsheba. Does God go back on his promise? That's not God's nature. That's not God's nature. But when we sin, there are consequences. It makes things more complicated. And this story right here is a complication of all that nonsense. When we don't follow the works and ways of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, we follow the works and ways of the devil. And he has evil schemes in mind for our choices. Here's my second conclusion. Good intentions will only get me so far. It is important that I act properly as well. Do you think the three men in the story had good intentions? You think Joab had good intentions? He just wanted the king to get back together with his son so he could be about the business of taking care of the kingdom. This is consuming way too much of your mind, your time. How about David? Bring my son back, but tell him I don't want to see him in my presence. He had good intentions to get him from 80 miles away to 8 blocks away. And then finally, Absalom, he had good intentions. He burned down Joab's field. That's pretty rough. But he had good intentions. I want to be back with my dad in his presence, etc. What they didn't act properly. Okay? It takes grace and maturity to know both. What are the right intentions in all this matter? And how do I act to bring those intentions about in a godly way? Okay? Next, in 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, God helped Samuel see things properly. Remember that story? He goes to Jesse's house, and he says, go to Jesse's house and anoint the next king of Israel. And Jesse looks at the oldest boy, and he goes, oh my goodness, this guy looks like the king. And what does God say to him? You look on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart. He's helping Samuel see things properly. Okay? Remember that story? We need to see others through the eyes of God. We need God's help to see the character of a person rather than their external descriptors. What's the first thing it says about Absalom? He was the handsomest man on the face of the earth in all of Israel. There wasn't a single blemish on him anywhere from the crown of his head to the sole of his foot. Nothing was wrong with this person. He looked perfect. But inside of that rascal was an evil and wicked heart. He really had some serious problems. He had some serious problems. A famous civil rights leader put it this way. You know these words. I have a dream that my four children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. Where did he get that idea? From this text. From this book. Absalom had serious character issues, and they were all masked by his good looks. His heart was devious and evil. And the next few stories will tell you the whole thing. Seek to know the Lord's point of view. I want to close with a question, okay? When two people are at odds, should they reconcile? Should they care enough to compel or at least nurture reconciliation? And Joab answers that question, absolutely. You may have to ask the question, am I the person that God wants to use to bring this about? That's an important question to answer as well. Because I've recognized all kinds of issues, and I could hear God say, Mark, you know what? Thank you for seeing that. I don't need your help. Okay, stand down. On the other hand, the closer those people are to me, the more I can hear God say, you know what, Mark, I think you need to step in right here and do your part. I do. You need to step in right here. Does that ever happen to you? It's happened to me several times. No, I don't need your help, Mark. Stay out of this. Or, yes, I need your help. Now watch what you say. Take your time. Proceed carefully. That's Joab, okay? He didn't do this thing perfect. Reconciliation is of the Lord, and he longs for relational reconciliation and restoration of lost relationships. That's who God is. And he wants that inside of me as well. I know people who run and they create problems, and they don't run as hard to fix those problems unless the people do exactly what they want them to do. That's not the person in this story. I know people who run away from conflict. I don't want nothing to do with this, and they pretend like everything's okay. That's not good either. That's not good either. And in some regards, isn't that David? I mean, he hadn't seen his son in 7 years. Are you kidding me? He was probably still grieving over Amnon, but he still wanted to see his son. Don't let him come in my court. Okay? Here's the rest. Did the final goal happen in this story? It did not. Everybody had good intentions and everything else. It just didn't happen. What happens at the end of the story is pretty interesting. He kissed Absalom, the physical sign of reconciliation. But the rest of the story, they weren't reconciled at all. Okay? No. It's just not there. Okay. Are you thinking about somebody right now? I thought about people during preparation for this. More than one, trust me. Okay. Here's some more. I conclude that reconciliation failed. Why? First, reconciliation is the divine effort. God's will, and it should be our longing as we make our way through this transitory life. I've been listening to this lady. She's 103. She posted a few things on YouTube. And here's what she said. She worked in a hospice unit for 20 years after she retired from working in a big school setting. And she said, I want to tell you some things that you need to hear that I've learned working in this hospice facility. And guess what she said? Don't go to your grave carrying grief against people that you didn't forgive. She didn't say those exact words, but that's exactly what she meant. Why would you do that to yourself? Drink the poison that's going to kill you. Be bitter towards other people. Not reconcile properly. Okay. Am I satisfied with external peace, implied restoration, superficial comments of congeniality and token appreciation? You should never be satisfied with that. That's what's going on at the very end of this text. I'll just kiss my son in public and everything will be fine. That's not really true. That's not exactly what Absalom needed. David may have felt good about that at the moment, but guess what? That wasn't right. That didn't solve the problem. It made things worse, probably. I wonder what his siblings thought. I don't know. You can ask 100 questions as a result of that. Little scenario right there. No, neither is God. He is never, that's not God's idea for reconciliation. He wants relational reconciliation where what was going on before all this mess happened returns. And trust me, that is never easy. It's complicated to be truly reconciled with somebody. Let me ask you a challenging question. Can you think about a situation where reconciliation actually played itself out in a godly way, and what was going on before the problem has come back after the problem has been resolved? And most of us can say, I don't know, I can't think of anything. He did all the work, that's God, he did all the work, and stands ready to restore and reconcile. All we have to do is step up and fess up to what we have done, and the rest is his grace and goodness. Now here's the difference. God's perfect. He never has to fess up to anything. But because I'm a human being, guess what? Oh, my soul, I have so much to fess up to. It's crazy. So the resistance is, will I fess up to it so that we can be reconciled, or will I just hang on to it and go, well, will you forgive me and move on? The truth of the matter is, most of us can't do that. We can't let go of it. You see it in this story right here? It comes out in spades. I don't know where you're at, and it's not my business to know. But God knows. He does. And I guarantee you that he wants us to be reconciled. Let's pray. Father, thank you for being a God who initiated reconciliation. You forgave us at the cross and laid down all your wrath and took up your love and are calling us to yourself. So I pray, Lord, if someone's here without Christ, they will hear you, hear the words that came from the cross. Father, forgive them. They didn't know what they were doing. And bring us to yourself. Help us be reconciled to you, and help us be reconcilers for those who are at odds with each other. That's a hard job, but until we're reconciled to you, we really don't know what we're doing. So I pray, Lord, that we'll be reconciled to people that we're at odds with, and you'll minister grace to us by Christ Jesus. Thank you for this story. It reminds me of how good you are at this and how bad we can be at it. Help us to improve, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.